Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, first year of his reign. First six chapters were more focused on the narrative of what happened with Daniel and his relationship to these kings whose reigns he lived through. Now, chapter 7 sort of steps back from the narrative, and it is from here to the end of the book, it is prophetic, and we're seeing this vision that Daniel has reaching back into the first year of Belshazzar. We're going to see in chapter 8, there's another one in the third year of Belshazzar, and he sees this vision, and I just got to tell you, that, you know, there's so many details here that some I'm making a deliberate editorial decision not to get into. The basis for that is mostly just there's a lot of different opinions. I don't feel completely competent. I could tell you a position or an approach that I lean towards, but this is, you know, highly symbolic language, and it's a figure that is presented in dream or vision to Daniel. There's some conclusions which some people draw very, very tightly, and I'm just going to tend more to focus more on the text rather than try to discern the complete conclusions. We have these four beasts. We've been through them. One like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, and then this dreadful and terrible beast, which is not likened to another. It has 10 horns. One rises above the other and destroys three. Or at least that seems to be, I'm just going to make a quick note there, seems to be the indication. Then as this happens and these beasts are rising out of the sea, which in its most literal sense would have been understood probably as the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. That's, you know, in Scripture, that's when people talk about the sea. That's probably what they visually or materially have in mind. This being a vision that could be, you know, symbolic of out of the sea of humanity, out of the, you know, the sea of history. You know, the whole idea of the sea in Scripture generally is invested with mystery. These things are coming from this mysterious place, and here's these beasts. And we see a pretty close correlation to what Nebuchadnezzar's vision was in chapter 2. The gold head, the lion of Babylon, the silver chest and arms, the bear of the Medes and the Persians, the bronze midsection corresponding to the leopard of Greece, the iron legs and the iron and clay feet. We've talked about together, and there's different interpretations of the iron and clay feet, but one way or another it ties into Rome, and Rome is just significantly different in scope and influence than any other kingdom that rose before it. And then we made some comments about this idea that we see the destruction of the dreadful and terrible beast, but we see that in verse 12, as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Well, how does that make sense? If Rome came and went, Babylon certainly was gone. But then we see that Babylon is referred to numerous times as a figure for other threads of history. And we looked last week at Revelation. You know, Babylon the Great is fallen and fallen, and it talks about her merchandise, and the kings of the world are distressed by the fall of Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar's local empire in the Middle East, but what it represented. And I have, and there's different ways, different perspectives you could take on this, but trying to simplify it in the Revelation, it talks about the merchandise, and it seems to me that Babylon represents the world of commerce and power, material wealth, influence, seems to be represented in Babylon. Greece, historically, pretty clearly represents, you know, philosophy, wisdom. I have taken the position that the Medes and the Persians, there's this emphasis on law, you know, that there is a law above anything that's going on in society. You know, the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. That's instrumental in Daniel's history. It's instrumental in the history of the world. We can see in our own culture, in every case, there are things that we're appreciative of regarding each of these things. I think we're all grateful that we live in a world where you can, for example, I was just thinking this morning, I'm pretty confident that I'm going to turn the key, the car's going to start, and I'm going to travel 6 or 8 miles to church, and I wasn't worried about breaking down. And, you know, 200 years ago, to travel 6 or 8 miles to church, that was an all-day undertaking. It's an incredible amount of convenience and ability that can be used for good that's been bestowed upon us. And I don't think, I'd say by the fact that we're all here, most of us don't have ethical or moral issues with taking advantage of some of the benefits of the world of commerce. We're grateful to live in a society that's founded on the rule of law rather than the whims of a particular ruler. Because you think for most of history, you know, what the king said went, period. The king was the law. Now we live in a world that typically, not in every case, but usually thinks in terms of there are some standards of, you know, the way the world voices it these days, of human rights, that any leader is accountable to, and other nations even endeavor to hold wicked leaders accountable to a higher standard. That's what goes on in our world. Even in the case of bad law, you know, we have half the world that is being aggressively influenced by Islam. Well, Islam, I would not say that the law that they are appealing to is a good and godly law, but it is a law. It's not the whim of an individual. Might argue that in practice sometimes. But the principle is that there is the law. Their law is the Quran. You must bow to this. There's a higher standard. Most of us are grateful to live in that kind of a society where that principle is in place. And yet it is an awful thing. It is perverted and twisted to evil when the idea of the law to which every king is accountable is an evil law. It likewise, commerce, you know, we're all grateful for the benefits. But if we idolize material things, it's a wretched state. Greeks wisdom and philosophy. You know, most of us are incredibly grateful that we can learn the fact that we're coming to Daniel with the kind of tools and knowledge that we have. It's a great benefit to us. And yet, if your life is founded upon what temporal wisdom can give you, it's a dead end. It ends in despair. You know, you have no hope there. So in each of these cases, there's benefits to believers, but in each of them, they are characteristics that perverted and corrupted into what the world makes of them are destructive to the image of God. They're destructive and inimical to God's kingdom. And we have this battle going on. And I alluded to Augustine's book that I really appreciate the thought. Right in the midst of this world, this room, this culture, and throughout the world, the city of man is clashing in the city of God, with the city of God. It's happening not only in cultures, but in every human heart. So That's the setting. That those are the visions. Yes, Keith? Yeah, this is one of the, you heard me say, editorially, there's things I'm not going to go into. I would contend this much, that even to the extent where the language is religious, it is the worship of the benefits, the material things, the power and influence. You know, it's not a separate thing. It's not as if Babylon represents commerce and that, oh, by the way, there's also this religious aspect. I agree with you. But I don't think they're in completely different categories. I think the religious aspect is the corruption. It's the elevation, the inappropriate elevation of a certain material benefit, and it's idolatry. And that's where it becomes religious. And don't think that we can't idolize things without making it a visually or apparent religious system. We can idle. We can partake of that. We can be guilty of that right here, right in our own hearts. Becky. Right. Right. Go ahead, Linda. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think it was last week we alluded to Paul being accused. Was that here? Was I talking to you all? You know, Paul was accused of turning the world upside down. When in reality, what's happened is sin has turned the world upside down, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is trying to turn it right side up. Well, right side up looks upside down to a world which is devoted to the elevation of self and human fulfillment, and it's all about me. It's a great thing that we can know the scriptures. But even knowing the scriptures, we are really subject to this temptation to make it all about us. Lots to say. Let's go on and. And I want to observe one particular thing about the passage. Here's the beast. Here's some of the significance. I am sure I am not covering it all. But over and above this, we see this courtroom scene. The Ancient of Days is seated in verse 9. There's this glorious representation. The hair of his head is like pure wool. His throne is thrown as a fire flame. There's millions ministering before him. The court was seated in verse 10. The books are opened. God is sitting in judgment of all of this. And the judgment is destruction here, an extension of a kind for three of the beasts. And then the court scene continues, and behold, one like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. I think it's significant to see where he's coming, because we immediately tend to think of Christ's return to earth in final judgment. But what we see here is he's coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. This is Jesus Christ. This isn't in this particular picture here. I think it's tied to the final judgment, but the particular picture here is Christ going before the judge of all the earth. Christ is standing in the courtroom as these kingdoms are being judged, and Christ has a place before the Father, before the king of the judge of all the earth. He's in the courtroom. And I would say, what else do you have in the courtroom besides a judge? Well, you have defendants. That would be the kingdoms. You can have spectators. Jesus isn't just a spectator. What else do you have in a courtroom? A prosecutor and an advocate. A prosecutor and a defense lawyer. My contention would be that Jesus Christ is both. He's both. He's, you know, you can't have, in a human court, you can't have a prosecutor and a defense attorney because you have to have people take sides because you don't trust selfish people to argue both sides of a case. But Jesus Christ is perfect, and he can, with perfect equity, argue both sides of the case. He can condemn what is wrong, and he can plead for what he intends to preserve and deliver. And, of course, that opens up a whole thread that we could go down regarding Christ's advocacy. For the moment, I'm not going to go down that road. But Christ comes to the judge, and they brought him near, and in his role as the advocate, it says, then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. So we have this establishment of the one who pleads before the judge of all the earth. He is established as the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. His dominion will never end, reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement in chapter 4. And then go on. Daniel was grieved in his spirit in verse 15. I don't think he's distressed at Jesus becoming the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. I think this is overwhelming. Oh my goodness, what am I to make of this? This is, God, what's going on in the world is only a tiny part of the picture. There's much bigger things happening, and God's giving me a look into this, and I think it's overwhelming. It's distressing because it's overwhelming in nature. And you have this idea that what's really happening in history, the important things, are not the things that we're finding in the history books and that we're reading in the newspapers and current events. Those are not unimportant, but they are the tip of the iceberg when what's really going on in history is something much, much bigger, having to do with God judging the nations, establishing an eternal kingdom, which we have to keep coming back to that. So Daniel is overwhelmed by that. He comes near. He wants to know the truth of the interpretation in verse 16. And then second part of verse 16, Christ is asking one of those who stood by. Now, we've heard in the courtroom scene, there's millions, literally in this text, millions serving the Ancient of Days who's sitting on the judgment seat. It doesn't say who Daniel asks, if he just kind of picks somebody out of the crowd, if there's a representative angels, but he asks one of them, what's going on here? Because he's troubled, he's overwhelmed by it. And here is the response. Latter part of verse 16. Read along with me, please. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. I'm going to put up here, just because I'm out of room otherwise, saints receive the kingdom. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze. It devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet and the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. We talked about that a little bit last week. Just lost my place. Pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So, okay, we're building context here. The saints are receiving the kingdom. But this horn is making war against those who have already been identified as the ones who are going to receive the kingdom. And he was prevailing against them, it says at the end of verse 21, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess. I think I'm going to have to do some erasing here. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, it goes on telling what this being told Daniel, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words, that keeps coming up, these great and pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He's prevailing against them, to use the language of the verse a couple of verses back, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated. So the saints are in the hand of this horn. He's prevailing against them. He's persecuting them. He's winning to all appearance. But there's that. How many times have we talked in Scripture about how we, how many times do we just love the word "but" in Scripture? But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be, I need some room up here, shall be given. To whom? Shall be given to the people. The saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. That's it. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So, once again, details are many. This is a sort of a survey course. We're not going to cover all the details, but here's the big picture. These kingdoms are rising. We think we have a handle on what they signify. The final kingdom is the one which most troubles Daniel. It is prevailing against the saints. It is persecuting them. They are given into his hand. But three times it is stated in different ways that what's going to happen is that there's going to be a judgment. That the Ancient of Days is going to pass a judgment on all of this. And as that happens, the saints will receive, they will possess, it will be given into their hands, the kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that, that there's an eternal democracy, because we are, and I'm presuming that I don't have to prove my case here, that we're not using the word saints in the sense of some particular unusually holy people. The word saints here simply has the idea of holy ones, root word for sanctified. It's those who have been made holy. Now, we have to rely upon some, presume upon some things that we should already know without spending a lot of time establishing them. We are fallen people. We are all sinful. Who are the saints? Well, if we rely upon, let's look for characteristics. Who's qualified to be a saint? How many are there? None. There aren't any. But God has those whom he has made holy. And whoever those people are that we're talking about here, It is they who receive the kingdom, but they receive it as regents, sub-rulers, so to speak. The Son of Man who stood before the judge, before the Ancient of Days, presiding over all of these proceedings and passing judgment on them, he has been given the kingdom. He is the one whose dominion will never end. He is the king. And all the other people, saints, holy ones to whom the kingdom is given to are sub-regents under the King of the Kings. Now, I think all that's pretty clear. A lot of how you understand how this passage fits into unfolding history then depends upon how you understand this receiving of the kingdom. Are we talking about something which has already happened? Are we talking about something which has not happened but will happen? Are we talking about the end of everything? You know, someday, I think it's clear that the Son of Man who stood before the throne has been given the kingdom as judgment is passed. I don't think we have to do a whole lot of work to establish that fact. Jesus Christ is the King of the Kings and the Lords of the Lords. King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords. Did I say that right? I think I got it. Second time. He's there. Now the question is, have we received the kingdom? Or is this something for the end? Now with that question in mind, Tim, you had your hand up. I think that the figure is, and again, I'm trying to stick with the language of Daniel. He's not saying father and son, but if we see a courtroom scene with the final top judge of the top court in all of the universe, I think we can presume we're talking about the Father and the Son of Man standing before him, who is the advocate and the prosecutor and who receives dominion. I think, yes, we can see Jesus Christ in that. Yeah, it is. It's very important. Yeah. Yes. We're talking about a picture. I think what Daniel's seeing in the big picture is he's seeing a picture of history with these four empires, and they are in the bigger picture that's going on behind the scene of history is that there is a courtroom in which the Father, the judge of all the earth, and I'm taking that language from Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, what's that from? Remember Abraham's appeal for Sodom? Yeah. He's the judge of all the earth, and everything that's happening in history is just the tip of the iceberg where there's this bigger picture where all of history is being judged by the Father, and Jesus Christ is standing before him in the place of advocacy for and against as he sees fit, and then he is receiving the kingdom. And of course, that immediately for Christians should immediately think, oh, you know, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Oh, this picture is, you know, other pieces fall into place here. And as he advocates, as he's before the Father, he is receiving the kingdom. So Jesus Christ is the King of the Kings. Now, the question is, how do you understand this receiving, this possessing, this being given the kingdom? And this is where it gets to be a place where people differ widely. Go ahead, Ray.
Man.
Right. Right.
It's sometimes hard to differentiate between God the Father and God the Son.
Right.
Because they're both going to judge.
Right.
There's certainly a distinction there. And Paul makes that clear in Acts 17.
Right.
Very similar to what Daniel's saying.
Very similar to what Daniel's saying. And one is that when Paul's referring to that judgment, is he talking about something that's already taken place or something that's going to take place in the future? Well, I would say yes. It's something that's already taken place, and it's something in the future.
I think there is a future time of judgment.
Yes. Yeah.
Judgment is ongoing, but there is a future time of judgment.
Yeah, I'll do this in reverse order from what I had planned to sort of fit your comments here. Look at 2 Timothy 4:18 with me. 2 Timothy 4:18. Oop, hold on. It would help if I'm in the right Timothy. For context, back up to verse 17. Paul's in prison writing to Timothy, but then he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." Now, when we're talking about Paul's entrance into the heavenly kingdom, and it says he's being preserved for it, what do we have? What's the tense of that? Is it looking forward to the kingdom, or is he already there? And that's not intended to be a real complicated question. I think in context there, it's pretty clear. He's looking forward to the kingdom. Oh, I need to be preserved for the kingdom. Another passage, Galatians 5:21. In the context of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, In the works of the flesh, we're finishing the list in verse 21. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that talking past, present, or future? Future. It's talking about something that will not happen in the future. The adversative of that is those who aren't workers of the flesh, but producing the fruit of the Spirit, they will inherit. It's a future look. On the other hand, look with me at 1 Peter 2:9. It comes up all the time in different contexts. 1 Peter 2:9. If you know it by heart, you can shout it out before I get there. I know it very well, but I didn't make sure I had it memorized, so I'm going to turn there before I start reading. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Now, no controversy about whether we have obtained mercy or whether it's something for the future. We have obtained mercy. But what about this idea of the kingdom? Is this future? We're going to be a holy nation someday. We're going to be kings and priests, which is the idea of a royal priesthood. No, you know, the tense here is accomplished. We are a holy nation. Look at Romans 14:17. I'm watching the clock, and we're going to, you know, get some of the idea here and then build on it next week. 14:17. Oop, hold on. 14:17. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of us living as citizens of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom's here. What does Christ say in the Great Commission of Matthew 28? All authority, past tense, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and I would say, as my sub-regents, go, because I have all the authority. Now, in one sense, was there ever a time when Jesus didn't have authority? No. But in another sense, it's clear that Jesus, by coming as a man, manifesting perfect obedience, dying for his people, he purchased a kingdom. He became the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords, not in any kind of sense, not in the sense that he wasn't before, but in the sense of the unraveling of history, excuse me, in the sense of God's plan unfolding in history. Jesus became the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords by obeying his Father as a man on earth and purchasing his people. Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Past tense, as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 contrasts the old and the new covenant. Starting, I guess, back in like verse 14, he's talking about coming to the to Mount Sinai, to the law, to Moses' commands, and it's a terrifying thing. Verse 22, but you have come. It's already happened. To Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, that fits the picture perfectly. To God the judge of all, you're there. You have come. To the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Again, there's that idea of there's bigger things that we can see going on behind the scenes in the eternal scope. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're out of time. Here's where we'll leave it. I've just read several different passages. We've seen tenses which indicate that the kingdom we will receive in the future. We've seen tenses which indicate the kingdom has been established. We are kings and priests, and we've seen that we are receiving. It's happening even as we speak. It has happened, it's happening, it's going to happen. So what are you to make of this as you try to apply all this to Daniel and understand how we're to understand the tenses regarding Daniel's vision? May not satisfy you, but I'll comment further upon it next week as we try to finish up this this whole survey, and I choose that word carefully because I do want to keep in mind that it's a survey. I won't make everybody happy. But, you know, over repeated three times, we're receiving, we're possessing, we're being given the kingdom. That's what's going on in God's judgment hall. Jesus Christ is the advocate who's making all that happen. But when? So we'll come back to that next week. Becky, you want to register your question, and we'll, and I'll... Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Good place to stop.